What a privilege it is to preach about a great God. Amen? And so that's what we're going to do today, keeping in mind that we have looked at Deuteronomy 6 about forgetting, and we've looked at Revelation 3, about the lukewarm church. And so turn with me over to Matthew. We're going to sort of review the end of Matthew 20, and then move on all the way through Matthew 21. You know, we do like Philly cheesesteaks, but we don't really like the Phillies. And they're irritating us this weekend, so anyway, let's just eat the cheesesteaks and not talk about it, okay? The word of the Lord, we learned last week that all is grace. I mean, you could read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 and recognize that you come into the faith by grace to walk in good works. You aren't saved by your good works, but you come into the faith by receiving the gift that Christ gives. But then you could look in 2 Corinthians 9, 8. I think it's 9, 8. Might be 8:9. It's what happens when you get this age. But anyway, it's 9:8. God gives you all the grace to live all of life. And the Bible tells us elsewhere that everything you need, everything. Look, don't yawn. Every single thing you need for life and godliness, it's either true or it's not. And it is true. Everything you need for life and godliness. So I want you to think right now. What's bugging you right now? What's the obstacle in your life? What's good in your life? How do you navigate things? What about that situation that keeps you up at night? The Bible says everything you need for life and godliness is in Christ Jesus. So do you believe it? Do I believe it or not? Well, here, watch this. As we move back to Luke. Matthew chapter 20, to finish out the end. We did finish it out, but we need to review it a little bit in order to move forward. Matthew chapter 20, we're at the place now where Jesus has entered the final week of his life. And if you study each gospel, most of what's talked about, the most dealt with subject in each of the gospels is from the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, until Jesus ascends, all of that. The other stuff is great too, of course, it's the gospel. But the Lord really wants you to know about the last week of his life, okay? And so we're going to talk about that day, the triumphal entry, but you can't really understand it unless hopefully we have a map. Hopefully we have a map. This is almost, kind of the map. That's my fault. I didn't send them the right map. But listen, just listen to me before you look at this one. They are down at the Dead Sea. It's at zero, below sea level. And they're getting ready to walk up to Jerusalem. And it is a hike up. And on the way is Jericho. And it's out in the desert area. When you think of Israel, you don't think of big cities, modern cities. Maybe you don't. What you think of is that deserty, reddish-looking stuff. From Dead Sea to Jerusalem to this day, that's what it looks like. Jericho's out there, man. Still. And they're moving out. They read this in verse 29. By the way, this is the story of blind Bartimaeus. He doesn't call him that here, but it is in the other Gospels. Read this. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude follow him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us." Now, this is important. I want you to circle it. "O Lord, Son of David." They called him Son of David. So Jesus stood still. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Think about what happened. It stopped him. Look, it's like saying, we'd say this. It stopped him in his tracks. He stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be open." So Jesus had compassion. That's the compassion of Christ. It comes from deep within. Compassion is not just feeling sorry for somebody. Compassion is feeling sorry for somebody and doing something about it. And he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. They followed him. This is messianic stuff. What do you mean? Listen, there's this stuff in the Old Testament that you need to know that will make this come alive. And that's this, that how could Jesus be the Son of David? Look, if you don't know anything about the Bible, just do that. I mean, you don't even, just do that. Here we are in the New Testament, and David lived back here. Means he was 1,000 years prior. So to say somebody is the Son of David sort of doesn't make sense to the human mind. You with me? You get the issue? But there's this answer that comes in 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, it says that there will be a king from the line of David on the throne of Israel forever. Are you okay? Everybody okay? And so in Matthew 1:1, turn there with me. And just, you're going to have, I'm going in circles, but we're going to bring it all together. In Matthew 1:1, look at this. This gospel is being written to show that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there was only one person in the history of the world qualified to be the Messiah, and he's already come, and his name's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In the book of Matthew, the first verse says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, look at this. Who was first, Abraham or David? Who's older? Abraham's older. It says the son of David, the son of Abraham. And when these are references, first of all, to this messianic prophecy or covenant that God makes with the house of David in 2 Samuel 7. Just write 2 Samuel 7 in your notes and go, there has to be somebody from the line, or from David's line on the throne forever. And then it says the son of Abraham. And that comes from Genesis chapter 12, where God said, Hey, Abram, from your line, God said, not me, I'm going to bless all the earth. You're like, huh? How do you bless all the earth through one person? Well, him and his family gave rise to a whole bunch of people, and eventually David. And David gets this prophecy 1,000 years before. So, Jesus is a direct descendant of Abraham and David through Joseph, Jesus' legal father. You with me? It's kind of hard, not hard, it's a kind of a maze. And then there's another genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And that traces Jesus' line through his mom, Mary. So listen to this. Jesus is a descendant of David by adoption and by blood through Mary. As to his earthly life, Jesus, look, it says it in Romans chapter 1 verse 3. You can go there later. As to his earthly line, Jesus is a descendant of David. And so this has become a messianic title. It's a messianic title. It's not just saying, oh, there's Jesus Christ. He's saying, oh, there's the son of David. In other words, these two blind men, as they're walking by, go, whoa, there's the predicted one. Now, when you started reading the Bible, seriously, did this bother you? All throughout the Gospels, Jesus goes, heal, you know, after he heals, oh, pray, you know, heal, and then he goes, now don't tell anybody. You ever said, what? Yeah, you probably have. Well, today he's going to reverse course. he's going to say, I am. But just following through with this theme, Jesus was addressed, Lord, the Son of David, by other people who were seeking mercy or healing. And, of course, here, these two blind men. And the religious leaders of the day who didn't want Jesus to upset their religious apple cart, they didn't like it when they called him the Messiah. They didn't think he was the Messiah. He's just some lowly dude. And so they keep getting mad at him, and so mad that you're going to see that they want to murder him. That's what religious people do when they live by their, not by the grace of God. Religious people get upset and mad at people and hate them. And they irritate them. Even when it's godly, when you mention the grace of God, they hate it. And you'll see that today too. Well, it's funny too. In Mark, Jesus, I say it this way. I don't know if he was doing it this way. Oh, I sort of like it. It appeals to my sarcastic nature. Jesus sort of tweaks these guys in the book of Mark. And here's what he does. He asks the people who are experts in all of the Bible, the Old Testament stuff. He says this, how can it be that the Messiah is the son of David? The thing we're studying. When David himself calls Messiah Lord. That's in Mark 12, 35 and 37. Also, you can see Psalm 110. And the teachers couldn't answer the question. The smart guys, the people who had trained all their lives, can't answer the question. And they expose them, not as people who have authority, but as people who just sort of learn and regurgitate. You understand what I mean? That's two times I've said vomit today. So, what we glean from all of this is that the Messiah is way more than just the physical son of David. If he is David's Lord, he must be greater than David. That's who Jesus is. In fact, in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus says, I'm the root and the offspring of David. He's both the creator of David and the descendant of David. Are you getting it yet? Because that's a lot of untangling. I'm not commenting on you. I'm saying that's a lot of untangling to do. But it's awesome. Here is Jesus, both the one who created David and a descendant of David. Who else is qualified to be the Messiah? Nobody. Nobody. You can go talk to Confucius, who's in a grave. You couldn't talk to him. You could talk about Confucius. You could talk about Buddha. You could talk about da-da-da-da-da-da. They're all dead. And they couldn't be this one who came, who created David and descended from David, which had to be the person who was the Messiah. Now, come on. Some of you look bored. How could you be bored? I'm tweaking you. This is incredible. They say the son of David, and Jesus sees just the flicker. You say, how much faith do I have to have? Just the flicker. Here it comes. Oh, there's the one. And he goes, boom, you're healed. You can see now. And of course, this is a great metaphor. I mean, they were actually healed. Of course they were actually healed. And in the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom, we're all going to be healed with a glorious, glorified, resurrected body. No more Achilles pain for me. I'm so stoked about that. I get out of bed in the morning, and my Achilles feels like it's, I don't know what it feels like. I'm excited about that, and some other things too, but that especially. And so here it is, and they say, wow, this is the Messiah. And Jesus, I want you to catch this, goes, yep, that's me. He finally says it. Now, if you're a disciple, you must be going, yes. You know why? Because the Romans are oppressing you. And you think You know, you probably have been walking all these years with a little root of bitterness. You probably did. Why would you pick Matthew, a tax collector? Jesus. Now, you might not say it to him, but you might think it in the back of your mind. He works for the enemy, and they considered them the enemy, the oppressors, you see. And now, finally, it seems like Jesus, he keeps talking this nonsense about dying. And somebody says, you're the son of David, and he finally says it. Mm-hmm. What do you want me to do for you? You've recognized me. You get it? So they keep walking. They're going to Jerusalem. He said he's had to die. You don't want to believe it. You want him to knock off the dastardly, awful Romans and set up his kingdom. Why? Remember last chapter? Mom comes with James and John. Mom lobbies Jesus for a position in the cabinet. And we took care of all that. So that's what they're doing. And now they're walking up the hill. And they must be saying, finally, he said it. He is the one, the expected one, the ultimate one, the one who is Jesus. Oh, man, we got all kinds of stuff going on. And that's what he did. They came out, and they're walking up from the Dead Sea area up to Jerusalem. You just don't get a sense of that on that map, but you're going straight up. Now, watch. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, if you go to the other Gospels, they also say they went through Bethany, and we have one of those maps. I saw it earlier. They went through. They go to Bethany and Bethpage, and this is important for the story. Who lived in Bethany? Lazarus and Mary and Martha, his friends. And in John chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. So the people in the village of Bethany, they would know something about Jesus. They would know that he has the power to raise people from the dead. So don't miss this. In the triumphal entry here in Matthew, it doesn't say it, but he did do that. He went through Bethany. He went to the Mount of Olives. By the way, between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, you go down, you're in a valley, and then you go back up to the Temple Mount. Okay? You just can't see the topography. But they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus, circle this, or write it in your notes, sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. Folks, Jesus is intentionally orchestrating and arranging the triumphal entry. Remember, I always tell you this on Good Friday. I always thought the wheels sort of fall off and he got caught. But you can't read this chapter and not understand that something's happened here and Jesus has decided to go in a different direction. And in this direction, he arranges confrontation. Why? Well, there's a number of reasons. One reason, I believe, you can look at it in Daniel 9. I'm not going to go there today and go through the whole thing with you. But there's a prophecy. Did I just change? Or did my ears just pop? Anyway, there's a prophecy in Daniel 9 that talks about, and I believe, and I would agree with Sir Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince. And Sir Robert Anderson in the book, The Coming Prince, talks about a time when there will be a decree that Jerusalem is allowed to go back, or excuse me, the Israelites are allowed to go back to Israel and start rebuilding their temple and city. And from the day of that decree, I think it gives the number of days until Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah, and it's exactly that day. Now, I'm not going to do that today, but you could read or listen on our tapes to Daniel 9. I think it's a prophecy that he has to reveal himself on this day. But also, I think he's doing something else. He's making the claim so that everybody will know that he's finally, or he's claiming that he is the predicted one, and he's putting it, or he's, how do I say this nicely? I mean, it's right in their face. No more, don't talk about it. Right in your face. Here, why do I say this? Here, first thing, he sends two disciples, intentional. He knew these colt, or this donkey and this colt were going to be there. And he says, Lord has needed them, and immediately he'll send them. It appears that Jesus has made some sort of arrangements to get the animal, right? And he doesn't just get any animal. He has to get the right animal. Why do I say this? Because look in verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Now, time out. If you're a disciple, you're going, yes, finally. He finally gets it. We're going to ride in here. We're going to set up our kingdom, and we're going to overthrow these terrible, awful Romans who are ruining our lives, ruining our way of life, and they're despicable, and yes! And he's even starting with a prophecy. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. You could read about this in Zechariah 9:9. That's in the Old Testament. This is the prophecy. Oh, there he's quoting Zechariah. These people would know Zechariah 9:9. He's quoting the prophecy. Yes, Romans are toast. And then he says this, he keeps reading. Lowly? Lowly and sitting on a what? People who ride into a battle on a donkey. They get killed. Listen. They get killed. And it was a colt, the foal of a donkey. It had never been ridden, we read in Mark 11, verse 2. It had never been ridden. Jesus must have been gentle, many animal husbandry people tell us, because you couldn't ride one that hadn't been broken. But Jesus could. There was something about his power and gentleness you see right there. But even more importantly, look, Jesus is saying the time has come that the Messiah is being revealed. Your king is coming to you. And they want power and battle and fights and guns and weapons and killing and get them out of here. We hate them. And Jesus says, keeps going, and he says, no, but I'm going to be sitting on a donkey. Now think, if you're the disciples, you're like, yeah, oh no. Here he is again saying this stuff. Jesus is continually teaching that the way to exaltation in the kingdom of God is through sacrifice and dying to self. And he's told us here in Matthew 16, another place, that if you wanted to be great in the kingdom of God, you're going to pick up your cross, deny yourself, follow him. And they don't want to believe it. They believe, look, they believe the Romans are the problem. The Romans are the problem. The Romans are the problem. And remember, this is the first coming, not the second coming. When in reality, do you know what Jesus is telling them here, even though they're not seeing it yet? You know what Jesus is saying right here? The Romans aren't the problem. You're the problem. What do I mean? Folks, why did Jesus come to the earth the first time? To make a way, a provision, a sacrifice, to pay the penalty, break the power. Don't tune out here. So that men and women, boys and girls, could trust in him and have eternal life. So when we start pointing the finger, Lord, I want you to knock them out of office. I'm going to get in trouble for this, I know. Okay, I understand you want to stand for righteousness, and so do all of us, but you got to realize that we're the problem. Because we're sinners who need to be saved by grace. And of course, if you're sitting here and you are a sinner saved by grace, praise the Lord. But listen, until Jesus comes, you're walking past every single day thousands and thousands of people who aren't saved. Are you with me? You understand what's happening here? We point the fingers. You get rid of this in my life. And Jesus is saying, but you're the problem. That's what he said in his first coming. I can see the emails now. I'll send them to Cameron so he'll answer those. But anyway. But it is. Look, God's agenda is his agenda. And when he comes back, by the way, Jude, middle of Jude, 14, 15, book of Jude, it says he's going to come back with his saints, 10,000s of his saints. Doesn't mean just 10,000, all of his saints. And he is going to set everything right. Praise the Lord for that. In his second coming, he's going to come in judgment. But the first time, which is this, the first advent, is to save us. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and their clothes on them and set him on them, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Fascinating. By the way, somebody asked me about this today at down in donut time. I was like, great, I'm prepping for the sermon as I'm woofing down a donut. But why palms and branches? Well, listen, in the intertestamental period, the Romans started messing with the Israelites, and this group, you ever heard of the Maccabees? These Maccabee guerrilla people fought them off. And they were celebrated in Israel, and they didn't have what the Romans did. Romans would wear, you know, these massive steeds, and they would put, if they conquered 5,000 people or more, they would put the prisoners in the front and they would parade them in just chained up, and they'd make them really humiliated, and they'd end up at some sort of amphitheater or coliseum, and you know what would happen inside there. And they would shout, but Jesus came in power as the Messiah on an animal that in war would get him slaughtered. Because the enemy isn't just the Romans, it's all of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But when the Maccabees won and pushed back the Romans, they didn't have all the good stuff to do a parade, so they ripped off tree branches and palms and all that, and they started to put it in the road and waved them. That's all they had. So when that's what they're doing. They're celebrating this amazing victory. Now, wait a minute. You're like just sitting here and you're like, please move on. But listen, go with me to John 12, 12. John 12, 12. You probably say to yourself, I don't know. But let's think about it. Then the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. In other words, look, they're coming from Jericho to Jerusalem. And somehow, some way, they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem. Are you with me? Who sent the message to Jerusalem to tell them that Jesus was coming? I submit, I bet it was Jesus. Because now he's announcing his coming. So that, look, people ran back down the hill to join the procession, and his disciples were following after. And they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, so that when you get back to chapter 21 of Matthew, Look, a very great multitude, verse 8, spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches. Then look, verse 9. Then the multitudes who went before. You think this doesn't matter. I think this matters greatly. Jesus sent word ahead, or at least somebody in his party sent word ahead, and the people from Jerusalem came back to meet him so that they could walk into the city of Jerusalem, so that there was a procession before him and a procession behind him. And part of the crowd were people who were from Bethany, who knew of the power of Christ, and he gets to the top up there and he says, he gets to the top and the multitudes who went before and those who followed, they scream out, look, they still aren't getting it. Save us now. Kill the Romans. To the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. It says, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And maybe some of them get it, of course, but not all of them get it, folks. They're still Romans. And why I'm trying to tell you this is now the time that he's arranged all this. He's orchestrating all this to reveal himself. Prior, he would heal people. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. He must have said it 20 times in the Gospels. And you're scratching your head like, why not? Well, it wasn't the day, and it wasn't the time. But now, watch, Jesus is now right in your face with the claims that he is the Messiah. You see it? Jesus is gentle Jesus, meek and lowly, yes. But when he makes the claims, they're bold and big. He says stuff like this. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. I and the Father are one. Do you know how upset the religious people are about hearing stuff like that? And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And you're like, wow. I want us to never read this again like the wheels fell off. This is orchestrated. It's a claim. He's doing it because he loves us. He's marching to the cross because we're the joy that was set before him. You're the joy. I'm going to make you stand up and do jumping jacks. And you go, well, okay, these little things don't go together. Well, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold the temple. He had done this at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, but notice he had driven out the hypocrites and the people who were making the gospel cheap. And they were ripping people off. And he did it at the beginning of his ministry, John chapter 2. But look, this is interesting. It came back. People's hearts, man. And so at the end of his ministry, he does it again. And they're selling in the temple, and they overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Oh, people would walk up with their dove. Oh, we got a dove. Is it okay if we sacrifice? Oh, let me look. No. That dove will never do. Here, I've got another model for you. Unfortunately, it costs about 20 times what you probably invested in this, but you're going to have to use ours. And that's what they were doing. And they were preventing people. And they were doing this in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court where the temple was, which is Gentiles, non-Jewish, which means these people were protecting their little thing and also ripping people off from getting to God. Come on. You see it? And so Jesus goes into the temple, drives them all out, and he says to them, it is written, now here it comes, the big bold claim, here it comes, my house. Jesus is saying the temple is his house. Folks, there's no more question now what he's saying. For him to say, I'm the one that they were talking about in this prior prophecy or prior description in verse 13 here, which is from Isaiah 56. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. A den is where people who are doing something wrong hide. And they're making the temple that. By the way, that's from a different Old Testament book. That's from Jeremiah, I believe. So he's keeping out what was for all the nations a house of prayer. And then the blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosea to the son of David, they were indignant. They were mad. You see what religion does? Religion makes people angry when you don't do everything they say. Jesus says, it's my house, and it shall be called a prayer, and I'm healing blind and lame people because that's what the Messiah does, according to the Old Testament. And the chief priests see it, and then children start singing. Children! And it ticks them off that he's influencing the children. And they're saying, Hosanna, save us to the son of David. They're indignant, and he says, do you hear? And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to him, yeah, I hear. Finally, he's admitting he's the Messiah. Have you never heard out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants? Have you never heard that? You have perfected or established. There's no tainted or hypocrisy to the praise. It's just pure praise. They're just praising. It just comes flowing out of them because that's who they are, little kids. And you're mad about it, Jesus is saying? Not only mad, they're indignant. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, look, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and he saw a fig tree by the road, and he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. Now, remember, this is the last week of his life. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again, and immediately the fig tree withered away. You know what he was saying by this? You're like, what? You know what he was saying to the nation of Israel right here? And he's saying to you and I, if you give a profession of faith, you might even look healthy because you have outward showiness, leaves, but you have no fruit. That's a rough place to be. The reason is because the Bible says if the Holy Spirit comes into your life as the temple of God, you will produce fruit in your life, like love, joy, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all those. You with me? And he's saying to the nation of Israel, you talk a big game, but you walk nothing. You know nothing of grace. You know nothing. Here I am, ready to just show you and love you and lead you in the right way. And you just want to profess Christ, but you don't want to grow in any way. You don't want to submit to Christ and obey him. You just want to have all the stuff that comes along with it. Now you can say, wow, Israel, but you might say it to yourself. I like the stuff. It's fun to come on Sundays and feel like I'm a little bit cleaner than I was. Jesus isn't asking that here. Keep going with me. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled. And they said, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? And Jesus answered and said to them, now he's asking about fruit. And he's asking about not being showy. He's not saying, let's just talk the talk, but not walk the walk. Right? You with me? So don't take this quote out of context. Because everybody wants to do that. And he says this, assuredly, I say to you, verse 21, if you have faith and don't doubt, you'll not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now look, this isn't a prescription for you to get what you want. Lord, I want the $90,000 Lexus and I want it now. I believe. I'm believing more. The temperature's going up in my heart right now. My meter is up here now. I believe you're going to give me a car. That's not what this is talking about. They're in the area of fruit. Do I have gentleness, love, peace? Are people coming into my life and taking from the fruit and being refreshed? And Jesus says, if you have faith and don't doubt, you'll not only do what was done to the fig tree, but if you say to this mountain, go into the sea, and it will be done, and whatever thing you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. I love what Hallisby says about this. I love it. Takes all the pressure off. Read the book, O Hallisby, Prayer. Read it. It's short. It's downstairs. You can get it free, PDF, online. You know what Hallisby says? Oh, for you who doubt. And raise your hand if you've ever doubted while you were praying. Hallisby says, oh, who you doubt. If you just come to Jesus in prayer, that's the faith you need. Oh, come on. There's people on TV, they're going to tell you, if you don't have enough faith, you'll never get anything, and you can't ever doubt anything, and you can't be human. But boy, if you do, you're just blah. And you're like, what? Sometimes I don't feel like that. But I do have, at least, God's put something in me that when I'm in a doubting place, I could still get on my knees on my bed and say, Lord, I'm really doubting here. There's no other place that I could ever come to work this thing out but you. And Hallisby says that's the place where faith meets the power of God to produce the fruit in our lives. I can't forgive them. I can't get rid of this bitterness. I'm too anxious. Come on now. Look, verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, when he says by what authority, it's as if, like, Jesus really knows. There's no ever feeling that somebody over here taught somebody over here who taught somebody over here, who taught somebody over here, who related to Jesus. That's what happens when we go to school and read history or something, right? But when they say he has authority, it's like, wow, these things that are a teaching originated from heaven. Well, Jesus says, I'll ask you something. Just like a great lawyer. Now, that's an oxymoron, by the way, but... Oh, come on. What's happening to my mic here? We good? Okay. I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Now, these people hated John the Baptist, folks. Where was it from? Was it from heaven or men? Remember, he was out in some podunk little creek. I mean, you go to see the Jordan River, it ain't like the Mississippi. It's from here to rusty. And it's muddy and brown. And right on the other side is Jordan. You're here in Israel, there's Jordan. It's no big deal. It's a cruddy little creek. I mean, it's a river, but it's a cruddy little creek. And out there, John was leading people out of the temple areas to do spiritual stuff, to pave the way for Jesus, and they hated this. So he says, I'll ask you something. You tell me by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say to this, why don't you believe them? Or believe him. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And he said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I don't have time to go into it right now, but you look up and memorize John 7, 17. You memorize John 7, 17. When you come back next week, and all of you are coming back. No, I'm kidding. Yes, Lord willing. I want you to know this. John 7:17 is telling you that you're going to know the word of God in increasing amounts as you obey. Oh, come on. That's amazing. Don't you want to know the word of God? You ever scratched your head and said, what does this mean? You know what I think the Lord's saying? Go back to the last thing I directed you to do and do it. We're advanced to the next thing, but you haven't graduated from this thing. And when you do, you obey. He advances you on in the word of God. I'm convinced. Just read John 7:17. And so Jesus isn't being mean. He's saying you don't believe just the preliminaries. Now watch this. You're like, oh, yeah, right. But look, it's all grace, man. What do you think? Why does he tell this story right now on the last week of his life? Why does he tell these stories right here on the last week of his life? He picked this. Why? Because he wants you to know and me to know. And if you're sitting here and if somebody asked you if you have eternal life and you go, I don't know. He wants you to know. I had some guy, real smart dude, walking up the stairs talking to some lady one time about the first year we had the Bible or the church open here. And she was saying something about I can know he had eternal life. And the guy said, you can't know whether you have eternal life. I'm like, are you kidding me? The Bible says it everywhere, and here's one place. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted and went. And then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? The one who talked the talk and didn't walk the walk? Or the one who didn't talk the talk, but did walk the walk. Does that make any sense? And they said to him, the first, and Jesus said to them, oh my, do you know how offensive this would be to a self-righteous person? I've given my whole life to study the scriptures. I don't need a Bible. I can recite the whole thing. I've done everything. I've been to prayer. Every time it's then, I've gone to the temple and I've sacrificed. And can you imagine? And Jesus said, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors, isn't that funny? Matthew got that in there. Isn't that funny? That's amazing. Tax collectors, the most hated people, were one of the most hated people in all of Israel. That tax collectors, and then of course harlots, prostitutes. What? Will enter the kingdom of God before you. Now, just time out for a second. Go back to the last chapter. Go to chapter 19, the last verse, verse 30. I'll just read it to you as you're getting there. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And then go over to verse 16 of chapter 20. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. For many are called, but few are chosen, Jesus says. Then he predicts his death in that chapter again. And then he does all of this. He finally reveals himself. They want them to overthrow the Romans. Save now, save now. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And the problem is, for them, is that Jesus didn't come for the problematic Romans just by themselves. He came for all of humanity, and we're part of the problem. Man, that's humbling. You're sort of looking at me like, go on. That's humbling. I was just telling my wife today, this morning, very early, man, the Lord needs to work in my heart so much. I can get like this. Maybe I'm the only one, but I'll admit it. I can get like this. Those people, man, they're such a problem. But what about me? What about my heart? What about the things he's doing in my life? I think he said to me this morning, take care of yourself here. Now, I'm here to take care of other people too, as much as I can, but you know what I mean? Well, you get back, and he says, this parable, the two sons, he says, tax collectors and harlots believed him. You didn't believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent or repent and believe him. Now watch. I think these two go together. Here, another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard. If you lived in Israel at this time and you knew the scriptures, and even now, if you know the scriptures from the Old Testament, often God calls Israel his vineyard. So I believe these parables speak about Israel first and foremost, but then they have an application in the life of a believer. Israel was thinking they were self-righteous. God made them to be a light unto the nations, a conveyor of God's love, not a container of God's love. That's what he made them for. And they started thinking they were something special, and they couldn't do anything wrong, and that they did all this stuff, but inwardly they were dead and rotting. And God said, or Jesus said, you don't understand. It's all about grace. Tax collectors and prostitutes will be there before you because you're counting on your good works. You're not counting and living in grace. You understand that? He's saying that to Israel. Israel was designed to be living in grace. How do I know? Just because I read Romans and it's all about grace. And then God says, see attached exhibit A, Israel. It's all about grace. And they weren't living in grace. They started to think they were something special, and they measured up, and they liked to measure up. And the reason, I think, is because I can say, oh my gosh, well, none of my family's in here, so. But I could say like this, I'm the pastor. I come here every week. What do you do? Can you imagine somebody saying that? I think if I had that attitude, you know what I think the Lord would say? Yeah. But we don't say that. The reason we don't say that is because we live by the grace of God. And here's what we say. Everybody here matters. We're all pulling in the same direction. Whether you help clean the toilet or put out a donut or usher or do the announcements or worship, right down the list. We're all in this together. Nobody's better or special. We're just doing the thing that God has called us to. That's our role. Now watch. Then he says, watch, there's a certain landowner, he's talking about Israel, we can apply it to us, who planted a vineyard and then set a hedge around it. Look at this. God set a hedge around it. He said he would protect it. And then he dug a wine press so that they would have pop to their life, joy to their life, love in their life. And he built a tower so that they could have vision in their life and be protected. You with me? He gave everything. He made everything. He made it perfect, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. He gave it over to people. Just hang for one more minute or maybe five. And the vine dressers took the servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Oh, he sent his servants, sorry. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. What is happening here? They're renting from the landowner. And now the landowner's sending messengers to get the rent, the fruit. You with me? And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And then last of all, listen, I'm not being blasphemous about what I'm about ready to say here. Because it's not. It's me. But when I first read this, I won't use the word I'm thinking, but well, of course it's a parable. So I go, wait a minute. If all the messengers got beat, stoned, killed, hurt, bloodied, don't send your son. Why would you send your son? Don't do it. You know what's coming. You know what's coming. They're going to kill your son. Then last of all, he sent his son, and they said, they will respect my son. Notice that the landowner is trying to relate to these people, not according to the contract, but according to relation. They'll respect. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Of course, these two parables are talking about Israel and what they're about ready to do to Jesus, of course. That. But it's also speaking to us. Listen, who here is a control freak? Raise your hand. Does control make you anxious? Like if you don't have control, does it make you anxious? You know what one of the bad things is happening here is the tenant farmer people who are leasing the land. Listen, they want to be the owner. In fact, in old Israel, if the owner didn't swing by every 3 years, the property would go to the tenant farmer. Do you think that's unfair? Well, it's in our law. It's called adverse possession. It's still available in the law today, but he provides everything. And the problem is they want to be the owner. Do you get that? That's what they want to be. They want to own the profits, own the thing, own the stuff. They're trying to override the owner. That's it. And isn't that what control is? You can say and profess you're a Christian, but when you say, I'm going to do it my way and you bless me, Lord, you're being just like these tenant farmers. I'm being just like these tenant farmers. Lord, I want to run the church this way, and I want to do this stuff, and here's what I have on the calendar for this year. It's me. I want you to bless that, okay? We become the tenant farmers. We want to take control. In fact, if you go share the gospel with people, what do they say? They say stuff like this. I don't want God in my life. I want to do what I want to do. Isn't that what these people are kind of saying? So sin is, look, wanting to be in the place of God and run your own life. You're like, okay, get on with it. We want to be in the place of God and run your own life. But look, Jesus came, the Son came to take your place by the grace of God so that God could help you, not help you, God could be the captain and king of your life. And that's the gospel. And it's all by grace. Are you seeing it? So look, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard, verse 40, comes, what will he do to these? And they said to him, he'll destroy these wicked men miserably, lease his vineyard to other vine dressers, who render him fruits in their season. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? Here it comes. The stone which the builders rejected, Acts 4, has become the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 1. This was the Lord's doing, and it's and marvelous in our eyes. Now these come obviously from, yes, they come from the Old Testament, but they're referred to here in the New Testament in places. What is he saying? He's saying by all his grace, by the grace of God, you can give up control. That's what grace is. You only have control if you're living by works to get to God. You have no control when God gives you everything by grace. Control freaks, that's me. You're trying to barter with the Lord. And the Lord says, no, it's all by grace. And it's really fascinating, and then I'll stop because I can see it in your eyes. It's really fascinating. Because if it's all grace and Christ For God provided everything in Christ for our salvation and for our life and for life and godliness. Listen to me now. Listen, I want you to think about it this week. He has greater claims on your life than if you were bartering back and forth. Because God will be a debtor to no man or woman. Do you understand why? If you bartered, you could say, I did that. You need to help me in this. If it's all grace, he has complete claim of your life. But praise the Lord for that, because that's the best and most wonderful place to be. Where do you start? Here's where you start. If you're a person who's never given your life to Christ, here's what you do. You take the Lord, and in the foundation of your life, you make him the cornerstone. You build everything off the cornerstone. He's everything to you, that you cannot be lukewarm. He's not asking you to be lukewarm. He's not asking you to think he's nice. He's asking you for your whole life. That's what all of this is about. He's asking for your whole life. So, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken for you, given to a nation bearing fruits of it. I think that's the church, 1 Peter 2:9. I still think that God has a program for Israel. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whenever it falls, it will grind him to powder. But if you make him the chief cornerstone, you're going to have the greatest, grandest, most glorious house of life you could ever imagine. And the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable. They perceived that he was speaking of them, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. He's not just a prophet, folks. He is the king who died, and he's in our face today saying it's not enough just to be nice, to add him to our bookshelf. He's everything. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these words, and we just ask, Lord, that you would knit these truths, and if there's anybody here that's never trusted in Christ in this way, we pray that they would do so today and come up and we'll pray together. But also, Lord, for all of us, are we treating Jesus like Judas treated him? Oh, those are nice things, but I'm not really going to follow him. Lord, help us by your grace to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.